Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. While you're doing that, I want to ask you a question, somewhat in jest, but maybe somewhat serious. You ever woken up one morning and laid in bed and asked yourself how things have gotten so bad? How you allowed yourself to get here, to get to that place? You ever think, how did my world, which once was so full and so bright, come to feel so dark and so empty? If you can relate to that, then you can relate to David in today's passage. In 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 5, the anointed king is humbled, even humiliated, and he's hiding, he's being hunted by Saul, and he's surrounded by desperate men. Life must have felt like the pit that he described in the Psalms. And yet, this cave was not the end of David's story. Mercifully, God met him in the cave and turned his heart from self-reliance to submission and began to lead David out of the cave like a shepherd through the valley. So this morning, if life feels like the pits, it doesn't have to be that way. But what got you there is sure enough not going to get you out. Let's read our passage and see what and who ultimately led David out of the pit. Let's stand and read 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. And then we're going to pray for the Aringa in Uganda, the same people that we saw in the video, one of our supported missionaries from right here in the Quad Cities. We're going to pray for them. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah in Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judea." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence, some of us full of joy, full of life, others empty and desperate. Lord, the message today from this passage is an encouragement to all of us. Lord, we don't have to stay in the pit. You meet us there, and you lead us out by your Spirit. And I pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts this morning, and we would meet this passage with great humility, and you would do a work in our lives. I pray for the Aringa in Uganda. I thank you, Lord, that you have raised up workers from right here in our community, and you have sent them to the other side of the planet with the gospel of Jesus Christ, ready to shine the light of Christ in a dark place. I pray that you would go before them, you would break down any strongholds, and Lord, you would make yourself glorious there. And you would call out our brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would sustain our missionaries and help us, Lord, to hold the rope for them. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start here at the very first verse, the first part of verse 1. It says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, where did he depart from? If you look at chapter 21, you're going to see that the last place we saw David was in Gath. Now, this takes us all the way back to November in our study of the life of David. So I don't expect you to remember the context, but David was there in Gath the Philistine city where Goliath was raised. It was Goliath's hometown. David, the one who slayed their champion, walks back into their champion's hometown carrying his own sword. Why he thought he would find safety there while carrying Goliath's sword, I have no idea, except to say that fear makes otherwise godly men do strange things. But if we take one step further backwards, we see something even more troubling. David is no longer inquiring of the Lord. He's making decisions on his own, taking steps in his flesh to protect himself and provide for himself. He goes to the priest, Ahimelech, and he asks, "Give me some bread." And he takes the bread that was not lawful for him to take, and he deceives the priest. And then he asks also, "Do you have a sword?" So he wants to provide for himself, and he wants to protect himself. He's a man who is no longer, at least from the reader's perspective, no longer seeking the Lord. And that's a sharp contrast from the David that we saw earlier. The David who stood on the battlefield before Goliath with nothing but a sling and a stone and declared boldly, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." This is David who once trusted in God openly and publicly and boldly. The David who led armies in and out of battle for the glory of God. But at Nob, he deceived the priest. Now, the author of the text doesn't give us any commentary, doesn't say, "And this was bad, and this displeased God." But the astute reader ought to be able to recognize. We're soon going to see devastating consequences that flowed from the choices that David made. And in fact, David will acknowledge that what happened to the priests at Nob, we'll see this next week. But David takes responsibility, saying, "I have occasioned this." And from there, he fled to Gath, where matters went from bad to worse. He's shockingly taken captive by people, probably Goliath's cousins, knowing, "David, you're the one responsible for Goliath's death." They take him captive. And now he has to act insane. He has to allow spit to run down the beard. In the ancient days, that was a symbol of curse and humiliation. And so the beard that once had the oil of anointing running down it now has the spit of curse running down it. And now David finds himself hiding in a cave. And caves in the ancient world were often places of burial and hiding. And while not every cave functioned as a tomb, obviously, the biblical imagination presented going down and the pit and the depths as death, of despair. Later, David would use similar language to describe seasons like this one. In Psalm chapter 30, verse 3, it says, "O Lord, you have brought my soul from Sheol, from death. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." He says in Psalm 88, 6, "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep." And so here in this passage that we just read, David's physical location reminds us of a spiritual reality. From all appearances, David is at rock bottom. Biblical authors often include details that serve more than just details. They serve as theological purposes. And while we should not allegorize everything, it seems right to notice patterns when they develop. And we're seeing a pattern here. David takes matters into his own hands, and the results are humiliation, hiding in a cave, and as we're soon going to see next week, decisions that even he later admits contributed to the unjust killing of an entire village at the hands of Saul. So David is not morally neutral in this moment. The author shouldn't read this and go, "I feel sorry for David because he's in the pit." He took matters into his own hands, and those actions had devastating consequences both for himself and for innocent people around him. In real time, David is learning what it takes to be a leader of God's people. And now you and I get to learn it in hindsight. Now let me be clear, Saul bears the weight of responsibility for his sin. He was a tyrant pursuing an innocent man. But this series is not called The Life of Saul. Otherwise, that would be a very short series. This is the life of David. And Scripture does not excuse David for his choices simply because Saul sinned against him. Listen, this is very important. The Bible consistently holds two truths together. You can be sinned against and still responsible for your responses. You can be sinned against and still be responsible for how you respond. Let's continue in verses 1 and 2. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul, boy, that sounds like a great group of people here. They gathered to him, and he became commander over them. Wow. And there were with him about 400 men. It is very ironic to me that at David's low point, he would suddenly find himself as the commander of a bunch of misfits. David was responsible for the actions that he took, which led to the taking of lives. He will state his responsibility in the next passage. But despite that, this is God's chosen king, and God is not done with him yet. Amen? That's a great news to this story. God is not done with David yet. But look, both of these things can be true. You are responsible for your life's decisions and the consequences that follow. And God is sovereign over using those decisions and those consequences to serve his purposes. It doesn't make God the author of your sin, and it doesn't make you any less culpable for your sin. Just because God works it out in a way that serves his purposes. I think about Joseph and his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. It says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The fact that God used this sin against Joseph in no way exonerates his brothers, correct? What his brothers did to him was evil. They sinned against him. And yet God used that sin that they committed to serve his purposes. Now, I want you to notice the qualifiers of these people who found refuge in the cave with David. And I want you to hold on to these three descriptions: distress, debt, and bitter in soul. Distress, debt, and bitter in soul. Sounds to me like the down and out, the lost, the outcast, the hopeless, the desperate. And so David enters the depth of the pit, the cave, alone, and emerges as a leader of a ragtag army of misfits. Number one point, if you're taking notes here, is this is a great reminder that God is not the author of sin, but he is the redeemer of sinners. God is not done with your story. God is not done with your life. God is able to work all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Verses 3 and 4. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now, the question that I ask is, why would David think that he would find safe harbor in Moab? For one, an enemy of my enemy is my friend, and certainly the king of Moab and the king of Saul were no friends. The king of Moab and King Saul were no friends. But second, and perhaps most importantly, both from a scripture perspective and a providential perspective, David had Moabite blood in his veins. Did you know that? Jesse, his father, had more. Jesse was the son of Obed. Obed was the son of Boaz. Boaz was the husband of Ruth, the Moabitess. David's father, Jesse, was Ruth's grandson. We should observe here God's sovereign hand in the life of Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons and their daughters-in-law, namely Ruth. And we should see that in the hardship that Naomi faced in losing her husband and in losing her two sons and the desperation that presented, and then the decision to move into Bethlehem with Ruth, the Moabitess, that God was working sovereignly. And the result of that is that David found safe harbor for his mother and father in the land of Moab. Who's the hero of this story? From front to back, the whole life of David, who's the hero? It ain't David. It's God. God is working in the backgrounds. 100 years before David would even need to protect his parents, God was at work. Now, what's stunning to me is what David told the king. And I think that it gives us a clue as to David's heart posture. He says, "Till I know what God will do for me." He says, I'm reading this, I see a turning point here. I see a heart change. I see a mindset shift from taking things into his own hands. Do you have bread for me to eat? Let me provide for myself. Do you have a sword for me? Let me protect myself. To now, till I know what God will do for me. That is a contrite heart that says that. Once again, we see David seeking the Lord. No longer grasping for control, he's waiting on the Lord. The reader should feel a sense of relief. If you're vested in the life of David at all, you should find some relief here, knowing that God's anointed, the man that is responsible to lead God's people, is back to seeking God's voice, seeking God's will, seeking God's leadership. Number two, here's the second point. This is what repentance looks like. Not just feeling sorry, but reorienting the heart back toward God. I think this is a moment of repentance for David. David was living according to the wisdom that his son would later pen. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths." That's the wisdom that comes from David's son. And in his mercy, God shows up. God guides him. Not by removing danger. He didn't immediately put David on the throne, but he led him through the danger like a shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death. Why do you think that David could author Psalm 23? Because he lived it. Verse 5. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now, we know very little about the prophet Gad. We're going to see him once again at the end of David's life. God is going to speak to David again, but this time a word of judgment for his census, for David taking a census. Otherwise, we don't know much about Gad at all. We don't know when he got there, where he came from, who he is. Narratively, it's like God just burst back onto the scene. So far, we've watched David taking action after action after action and suffer consequence after consequence after consequence until he's at rock bottom. And then all of a sudden, he demonstrates just a modicum of humility. And then boom, God is ready to give guidance once again. In telling David to leave the stronghold and go into the land of Judah, the Lord is inviting David to stop trusting in himself and start trusting in God. Judah is in the domain of King Saul. And God is saying, come into the danger, but enter into the real, true refuge. And he must have discovered that God is a refuge, because he later wrote in Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Here's an important truth for us this morning. We cannot expect to experience God as our rock while we are sheltering in our own stronghold. As long as we want to create these safe havens for ourselves and do it our way, we will have no clue what David meant when he said, "The Lord is my rock." If you want refuge, leave your stronghold. Scripture never reduces sanctification to a formula. If you do this, God will do this, and then this will be the result. But it does describe patterns. It does give us principles. Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walking by the flesh is not merely bodily desire. It's every impulse to live independently from God. This can include control, fear of man, pride, self-protection, all kinds of things cause us to live independently from God, self-reliant. When David walked in his flesh, he grew desperate and people suffered. We should not be surprised at that. When he walked by the Spirit, he found clarity and peace and courage, even in danger. The next time that we see David in the story, he and this ragtag army of misfits is delivering the city of Keilah for the glory of God. Once again, David is back. And we know that this struggle with the flesh and the spirit is not unique to David. In a previous series in Romans, we belabored in chapter 7. We see Paul's struggle with the flesh. He's a man full of the Holy Spirit, and yet he wrestles with the sin nature, so that his conclusion is, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? We know that the fight is real. There's a war going on in your heart and in your head. Your flesh and your spirit are at war. When you walk by the flesh, people suffer. And when you walk by the Spirit, you are a blessing. The Lord uses you. You honor him. That's the pattern. Doesn't mean anything about suffering or not suffering. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about honoring Christ. I'm talking about having clarity of mind. I'm talking about having conviction and peace in your heart. When David walked in the flesh, he ended up in the pit. That's like an altruism. You walk in the flesh, you're going to end up in the pit. You want to do it your way? Down you go. If we glean anything from David's life, we should glean this. Because David was a man filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit never left him. That's important. It's not like, you know, the narrator says that the Spirit left Saul, but it doesn't say that about David. David was still a man filled with the Spirit of God, and yet there were seasons in David's life in which he did not look like a man after God's own heart. And I bet you that David did not feel like a man after God's own heart as he's letting spit run down his beard, acting like a crazy man. Or escaping into the darkness and the depth of a cave. And the truth is that there are seasons in my life when I don't look like a man after God's own heart. And there are seasons probably in your life where you don't look like a man or woman after God's own heart. This week, I couldn't stop picturing David in that cave. You know, there's all kinds of applications that I think that we could pull out of this and apply to modern life. I think we could apply it to political leaders. I mean, David was a future king, and we could say when political leaders make fleshly, carnal, unwise decisions, people suffer. Couldn't we say that? I think we could say apply this to military leaders, because David was the commander of an army. And we can say when military leaders make fleshly decisions, people suffer. Couldn't we say that? Doesn't history show us that? And yet I think that very few of us in this room would relate to that, to either one of those. But there is something that I think that every one of us can relate to. When I see David at rock bottom, surrounded by desperate people, all looking to him to lead, he's afraid, he's humiliated, he's desperate, and now the weight of leadership is being put on him, I cannot help but think of the modern family. A man that feels like he's at rock bottom, a woman who has grown embittered, and children who are distressed and they're drowning in debt. I don't know that there's any better depiction of the modern American family than that. And I can't shake that. And so I want to speak to husbands and wives and to single people. And I'm going to start where God started when everything went down. He started with Adam. So let me start with you, men. Let me speak carefully but directly to you. As I frame David's situation the way that I did, rock bottom, surrounded by desperate people, drowning in debt, I wonder if you're like, oof, that hits close to home. Man, I want you to connect the dots here. Ultimately, David put himself in the pit. He's not a victim. We don't feel sorry for David. David was not a victim. He put himself in the pit by taking matters into his own hands rather than trusting in the Lord. At this point in his life, David apparently feared man more than he feared God. This is not to say that he shouldn't have left Saul's house, but to say that when he left Saul's house, he should have consulted the Lord every step of the way. Rather than seeking to provide for himself and protect himself, which led him into the pits, David should have maintained a heart that said, until I find out what the Lord will do for me. We are left believing that David stopped seeking the Lord in this episode. There's no mention of God. Whenever you're reading this and you know the hero of the story is God, and you have all of these series that play out with no mention of God, that speaks volumes. Where is God in this? David was walking in his flesh. And the lesson for us is that when we take matters into our own hands, when we walk by the flesh, when we live by fear or pride or control or safety, when we live by that stupid adage, happy wife, happy life, when we just try to keep the peace rather than stepping into our calling to lead with love, only one thing is going to happen. People are going to pay the price. You're going to find yourself in the pit. But here's a beautiful reality. David did not need a dramatic show of contrition to be called out of the pit. He needed a modicum of humility. What we see here, the whole story changes when David says, until I see what the Lord will do for me. What is that revealing about a man's heart? I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm relying on the Lord. I'm not believing what my eyes see or what my mind thinks, or what the world tells me. I am waiting on the Lord. And it all changed for him. I think a lot of men imagine that the path to the right track is so complex, so difficult. I've got to right every wrong that I've ever made. I've got to correct every failure, and it's overwhelming. And you convince yourself it's easier to stay in the pit and feel sorry for myself. Let me speak gently to you. You are not a victim. You're not a victim. You are reaping the fruit that you are sowing. And the Lord is allowing that to happen because he's gracious and he wants you to understand the emptiness of self-reliance. But what becomes clear from David's life is that a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit is never far from God, no matter how far he feels. That's beautiful news. You could feel like you were in the deepest, darkest pit ever. And the beautiful thing is that you show a modicum of humility, God is ready to go, I got you, bro. I got you. I'll walk with you through this. You may have work to do, men. There's no magic pill that just makes everything automatically okay. But there is something that makes everything worse. Feeling sorry for yourself and staying in the pit. So stop trying to control your situation. Stop trying to guard your pride. Stop leading from a place of fear, whether that's fear of conflict or fear of rejection or fear of failure. Men, embrace a little risk and see if God is going to fail you. History tells us we don't need to be afraid of that, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways, which means what? What do you think that the author Solomon meant when he said all your ways? Some of your ways? Occasionally? All your ways. Every decision, every sphere, every relationship, every aspect of your life, submit it to the Lord. Trust in Him. Don't be led by fear, unless it's fear of God. And what's the promise? And He will make straight your paths. Once again, God called David out of a stronghold back into the battle zone, back into the danger zone, back where Saul reigned as king. And yet He walked with him like a shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, I acknowledge this is not every husband. Many of you are faithfully trying to lead your family with grace, even when that leadership is not always welcomed or trusted. My message to you is that the Lord sees you. He sustains you. Pray that you would lead more like Christ. Pray that the Lord would soften your wife's heart so that she would trust you more. And keep loving her like Christ. Now, I'm accused of going soft on women. I'm hard-hitting with men, and I go soft with women. So let me just speak in the same way to women. And you know that my volume represents my passion, not my anger, right? Scripture calls you to something equally challenging. You know this, right? You know that you don't have it harder than your husband, and that he doesn't have it harder than you. Like, this is a challenge. Marriage is a challenge. And the Bible calls you to something very challenging. Submission is not subservience. It is not weakness. It is not inferiority. Jesus, co-equal, co-eternal, submitted to the Father. Biblical submission is a spirit-enabled posture of trust in God's design. Some women carry immense frustration that has become a root of bitterness because leadership in your home has been inconsistent, immature, misdirected, or misapplied. That is real pain. I don't deny that. The people that rushed to David in the cave had real concerns that required real spiritual leadership. But let me caution you. Taking control does not heal your pain. It often only deepens it. You were designed to submit to your own husband, who was designed to lead you in love. Healing comes when you both humble yourself before the Lord and trust in His good design. Women, you do not improve upon God's design by rejecting it. And I know this is not every wife. Many of you are faithfully supporting your husbands with remarkable grace. My message to you, the Lord sees you. The Lord gives you grace. He sustains you. Pray for your husband's growth. Trust the Lord with what you cannot control. Keep showing him the kindness and the respect of Christ. You think, well, I'll show my husband respect when he deserves it. He's called to love you even when you don't deserve it. How is that fair? The love of Christ is unconditional. The kind of love that your husband is supposed to share with you and love you with is even when you don't deserve it. So my caution to you and my exhortation to you is that you would respect your husband even when he doesn't deserve it. I'm not saying you be silent or quiet. I'm saying you trust the Lord with what you can't control and you embrace God's design for your home. Now to the singles, now that I've completely eviscerated, you know, marriage, I have a message to you single people. It's a warning and invitation. A warning and an invitation. Listen to me. Marriage lived in the flesh is miserable. You don't have to look far to see that. Our culture is married miserably. You don't have to look far to see a miserable fleshly marriage. But praise the Lord, marriage following the Spirit is joyful, even though it's hard, and it is full of glory. And you can look around all over this church and you can see God's hand in bringing marriages and families out of the pit and setting them on the solid rock of Christ. But it's not because they reinvented a system and made it better than God's. It's because they humbled themselves before God. So my encouragement to you single people is to look for a man or a woman with humility. Look for a man or a woman. You're not going to find a perfect spouse, so look for someone who consistently lives with the heart of David in this passage where he says, until I see what God will do for me. A man who says, I don't know how my life is going to go, but I'm going to trust him with everything. That is genuine contrition, a genuine desire to follow God's lead. I'd be remiss if I didn't plug our marriage study because we started last Wednesday night. We started with identity, who we are in Christ. We can't do anything in marriage until we settle who we are in Christ. So there's four keys remaining the next 4 weeks, and I think it would be beneficial for every one of us to show up. I would invite you to do that, our marriage study on Wednesday night. But let me close with our Christ connection this morning, because David's story points beyond himself. It points to an even greater king. Hundreds of years later, another king entered another tomb. Not for his own sin, not because he was a fleshly man, but for ours. For our sin. For the decisions that we make in the flesh. And he didn't merely enter the tomb, he conquered it and came out of it. And the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead now dwells in every believer. Not to shame you in the cave, but to lead you out. David later wrote in Psalm 40, verses 2 through 4, he drew me up from the pit of destruction and set my feet upon a rock. Brother and sister, that is not self-help. Right now, if you're going, okay, I've got some explaining to do and I've got some work to do and I need to figure this out and make this happen and I'm going to be a better man, you have completely missed the point. Or woman, you've completely missed the point. The point is, what you need is Jesus to bring you out of the pit and set you on the rock. You need to flee your stronghold and find refuge in the rock of our salvation. Some of you may feel like you're living in a pit right now. Your life, your home, your mind has no peace, no clarity, no strength. The call today is not for you to fix everything. The call today is to humble yourself before the Lord. For David, that looked like honoring his parents. That's the fifth commandment and the first with a promise. I think God cares how we honor our parents. He identifies as our father. I think it matters to him. And for David, that turning, that moment of turning was taking care of honoring his father and mother. But for you, it might look like confession of sin, repenting. You know, it's one thing to feel guilty about sin as it's exposed in your life. It's another thing to let go of the comfort that it brings you. Repentance means reorienting your heart toward God. Full surrender. It might look like letting go of control, no longer leading from fear of man or woman, but only from God or of God, fear of God. Whatever it looks like in your life, my encouragement to you is that you submit to Jesus. You sing about this Jesus. Do you submit to him? Walk by the Spirit. Trust that the God who meets his servants in the pit is still willing to lead them out in the Spirit. Amen. Jesus, we thank you for that truth. It is true. Your word says it. You have proven it. You have demonstrated it. I pray, Lord, that we would believe it. And I pray that it would impact our lives. I pray there would be great submission and humility this morning. We cannot possibly do things better than you. Forgive us for self-reliance. Forgive us for pride, for control, for fear. Lord, help us to fear you alone and trust in you alone, rely upon you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.